If you take out your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 9. Last week, we started a section that presents us with a series of failures on the part of the disciples. These failures give way to lessons that the disciples would need to learn about the Christian life and ministry without him. The failure last week was a failure in the realm of faith. The disciples needed to learn how to act in dependence upon the Lord. "Without me, you can do nothing," Jesus said. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," Paul said. The disciples needed to learn how to act in dependence upon the Lord. The failures this week come in the realm of understanding and relationships. Luke says in chapter 9, verse 43, the middle of verse 43, "But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, 'Put these words into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from him so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Now an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing that what they were thinking in their hearts, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great.' And John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you.'" The next failure in the series of failures is the failure in understanding. They were having a difficult time processing the news about the Lord's approaching death. Back in verse 21, after the disciples had just confessed him as Messiah, Jesus revealed that his messianic ministry was going to take a different turn than they had expected. They were expecting a deliverer. They were expecting a conquering king. Instead, they got a suffering servant. Jesus said, verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." As we said back then, that was absolutely ridiculous to them. It was unacceptable to them that Messiah should suffer. So much so that Peter actually took him aside, didn't he? Matthew tells us this. Peter took him aside and rebuked him. "This shall never happen to you, Lord." Although Jesus put Peter in his place, the lesson about his approaching suffering was something that they would need to hear again and again and again. Our passage presents the second time Jesus mentions this to them. Now notice in the middle of verse 43, there should be a paragraph break. Verse 43a belongs with the previous section. It tells us how the crowd responded to the exorcism of the demon. But the second half of verse 43 is different. It belongs to the scene that follows, in which Jesus predicts his betrayal. And although it continues the subject of the crowd's reaction to Jesus, the reaction mentioned here in the second half of the verse is related to something else, and the context suggests that there is a contrast being made with Jesus. Luke says everyone was marveling at all that he was doing. That's a summary statement regarding the whole of Jesus' ministry at that time. coming as it does at the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry, especially his ministry in the outlying areas, it reflects the overall reaction to that ministry. He was doing is a phrase that speaks of continued action in the past. So it covers a broader time. It covers a broader period than merely the exorcism of verses 37 through 43a. And of this time, Luke says that the people were in a constant state of amazement. They were excited and astonished by what he was doing. But you see, it was only skin deep. Though real amazement, the hype was superficial. In 6 months' time, they will stick him on a cross. Yet despite all the hype and amazement, Jesus remains undeterred. In other words, he knew his mission. He knew where he was going. He never got sidetracked. He never got caught up in the hype. Right? The reaction to his ministry, whether good or bad, never fazed him. Right? He stayed course, which for him, verse 51, was to set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's quite remarkable when you think about it. Jesus was never fazed by the hype. Right? The accolades never puffed him up. The criticisms never tore him down. He never got too big for his britches. He never got handcuffed by self-doubt or discouragement. He knew who he was. He knew where he was going. He knew the mission that the Lord had set before him. And so he said to his disciples, verse 44, "Put these words into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Now, Luke takes a minimal approach to this. Both Matthew and Mark record extra details. Matthew says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." That's Luke. "And they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day." Mark says, "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later." Each account says the same thing, but Matthew and Mark show that the prediction of his suffering here was essentially the same as the first one back in verse 22. So this is the second time that he was having to teach them the same lesson. But Luke records a couple different emphases here. The first prediction set out the course, right? But this prediction is prefaced with the words, "Put these words into your ears." In other words, listen up, right? Keep these things in mind. Understand what I am about to tell you and don't lose sight of it. See, it's a warning, gentlemen. Right, you are going to run into problems if you do not take my words to heart. That's the idea. Why is he saying that? Why does he warn them this way? Well, because in contrast to Jesus, the hype was too much for them. They couldn't see past the crowd, the response of the crowd. All they could see were the cheers and the applause, the wonder and amazement. They couldn't see how superficial it all was. They couldn't see how fickle the crowd was. Right? He's trying to help them focus now, focus on the future, because the future for him was going to be rough before it ever got better. He explains, "For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." This brings up the second emphasis in Luke. If you remember back to what he taught in the first prediction of his suffering, we made much of the word "must." Verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." That must there was the must of divine necessity. These things must happen, right? It's the eternal plan of God that these things happen. Right, this is why when Peter rebuked Jesus, Jesus responded to him saying, you are not setting your interest on God's interest, but man's interest. Right, God's interest, God's purpose, God's plan was to make atonement for sin. Right, the Son of Man is the only one who could accomplish that. So he must suffer and must be rejected and must be killed and must be raised on the third day. Right? It was the must of divine necessity. But in our passage, in the second prediction, the must is gone. No longer is the emphasis on the necessity of suffering, but rather the emphasis is on the certainty of suffering. Despite the crowd's present preoccupation with Jesus' power, it will not last. He is going to be delivered into the hands of men. The verb is going speaks of something about to happen. It indicates nearness and hence the certainty of a thing. It is about to be. The infinitive delivered speaks of betrayal, right? Handing someone over to judgment. It's a word frequently used with respect to the judgment of God. Romans 1, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. Romans 8, verse 32, right? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Right? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things, right? This is the certainty of judgment here. This betrayal of the Son of Man, it is a certain thing. That is the emphasis. And I think this helps us to understand what's going on in verse 45. But they did not understand the statement. And it was concealed from them so that they could not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the statement. You see, with all the fanfare about Jesus, they couldn't see how it was going to go pear-shaped. They couldn't process that. Right? It's not that they couldn't understand what he was saying about his sufferings, the certainty of it, the necessity of it. They could understand that. Right, they understood what he was saying, but the fanfare reinforced their preconceived expectations of Messiah. And they couldn't get past that. Matthew follows this record of the prediction by saying this, and they were deeply grieved. In other words, they heard what Jesus was saying loud and clear. Right, they got the message about his suffering. What they didn't get was how it was all going to play out in the plan of God. Right? It didn't mix with their preconceived understanding. How can the Messiah suffer? How can the rod of Jesse die? How does that fit into the plan of God? And with respect to that, Luke says, they were afraid to ask him about it. Now, Luke is the only writer to tell us that. To tell us that it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And this raises the question, well, was it their fault then? Can we really call this a failure in understanding? The verb concealed means to hide from, to cover up. The verb tense indicates that they were kept in the dark for an extended period of time. By resurrection day, they would come to a fuller understanding of things, and certainly over the next 40 days after the resurrection, they would come to an even clearer understanding. But it wasn't until Pentecost that it all clicked in their minds. And then on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up, right, and he preaches his sermon. And he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of his death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." See, by that time, Peter got it. He understood the plan of God and God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge of Messiah to be crucified. But at the time of Luke 9, that was all hidden from their understanding. We assume that God hid it from them or Jesus hid it from them, most likely because they weren't in a position to process the information. They weren't mature enough yet. Right? It took 3 years, right? 9.5 chapters to get them to confess his messiahship. Until then, they weren't even in a position to even talk about his mission. The word perceive there speaks of the ability to put the pieces of God's plan together. They weren't able to do it. They couldn't make sense of it. They knew from what Jesus was saying that something terrible was going to happen to him, but they couldn't process it with the plan of God to this point. It was hidden from them. And so they just let it die. They were afraid to ask him for an explanation. So technically, it wasn't their fault that they didn't understand the plan. But it was still a failure in understanding. And just a note of application here. Sometimes there are limitations to our ability to grasp and process things. Right? We need to be okay with that. We don't have to have all the answers all at once. We don't get all the answers all at once. Right? Spiritual growth and maturity and understanding take times, and sometimes it comes with a lot of hiccups along the way. We have to learn to be okay with that. This won't be the only time that the disciples come across this, or we come across this with the disciples. We see the same exact thing with the same exact lesson in chapter 18. But turn to John 16 for a minute. Turn to John 16. We see a similar thing going on in John 16. And here Jesus does provide a reason for not filling in all the blanks for them. Now in the scene here, the disciples are in the upper room. Judas is off betraying him. And Jesus is preparing the rest of them for what lies ahead. Jesus says, verse 16, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak from Himself, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." You cannot bear them now, He says. It's too much for you. You can't handle the truth right now. My plan is to give you only so much and let the Spirit of God take you the rest of the way. Right? It's the same idea in a different package here. Right? They weren't at a place where they could mentally, spiritually, emotionally process all the information, so it was hidden from them. It wasn't disclosed to them. So what's the point of all this? What's the end game? What was Jesus trying to get them to learn and telling them things that they couldn't possibly understand back in Luke 9? Well, the point was for them, verse 44, to pay attention. to put the things that he was saying into their ears. Right? The point there is a reinforcement of the last phrase in verse 35, right? Listen to him. You may not understand it all. You might be afraid to ask questions about it, but store these things in your minds, because they will be a benefit to you down the road. They will be a help to you. They will keep you from stumbling. The point is to listen to him and trust him, right? Even when you can't understand it all, God knows what he is doing, right? He's working out his plan in your life. Pay attention to the word of God and trust him, right? He knows what he's doing. This is the point. Listen to him. Let me give you another example of this from John's gospel. Turn to John chapter 13. Another example of the disciples not understanding everything, but filing that information away for another time. John's gospel, chapter 13. Again, it's the upper room. This is right after the foot washing. Jesus says to his disciples, verse 19, "From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am." And what does he tell them? Well, the very next thing out of his mouth is the news that one of them will betray him, verse 21. And then he identifies who that person is, verse 26. "It is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." And then he dipped it and he gave it to Judas. They had no clue what he was talking about. They couldn't fathom the idea that any one of them would betray him, let alone Judas. Right? And when Jesus said to Judas at the end of verse 27, "What you do, do quickly," they thought he was talking about getting more supplies or giving money to the poor. Right? They had no clue. What else did he tell them? Well, he told them that he would be leaving soon, and that where they were going, where he was going, they couldn't follow. He told Peter that Peter was going to deny him. He told the rest of them that they would all scatter. He spoke of his going to the Father and the Spirit's coming. He spoke of his death and resurrection. He spoke of tribulation and persecution and their sorrow and their joy. And again, he told them why. Chapter 14, verse 29. "And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe." At the end of the discourse, he said it another way. Chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world." Beloved, they couldn't possibly understand. They couldn't possibly process all the information he was telling them that night, right? But he told them beforehand so that when it did come to pass, they would believe in him. He told them beforehand so that when it came to pass, that they would know that despite all appearances to the contrary, he was fully in control of everything that was happening, and that he was following the Father's plan to a T. He wanted them to have peace in the midst of their sorrow and tribulation. The things that he was telling them were intended to confirm their belief in him. And it was intended to bring comfort and peace. It didn't all come in a moment, but it would certainly secure them in the future. And what they put into their ears, the Holy Spirit would then use in their hearts when the time came. Let me give you an example of that. Turn to John 20. This is an example of the end game, how it plays out. As we've seen in the various predictions of his sufferings, he often included the note of his resurrection. to the degree that the disciples took that word into their ears, took it into their hearts, to the degree that they did that, is the degree that they would be comforted and confirmed in their faith. As we have taught on other occasions, neither the disciples nor anyone else was expecting Jesus to rise from the dead on the third day. Right? Their sorrow in all the gospel accounts, their sorrow and their confusion, they were filled with sorrow and confusion on the day of resurrection because they did not believe he would rise from the dead. Right? And so on the day of resurrection, they're hiding in the upper room. Like all those things, you know, the hiding evidences, the confusion evidences their unbelief. And so, coming to John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb and the two were running together and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered into the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went away again to where they were staying. Beloved, the disciples didn't go to the tomb that morning believing. The women were carrying spices, Luke tells us, to prepare the body. When Mary got to the tomb and she saw the stone removed, she came running back thinking that someone had taken the body. But when John, right, he's the other disciple here, right? When John went to the tomb and he saw the linen wrappings and he saw the face cloth folded up and no body in it, it all clicked in his head. Jesus rose from the dead, right? Just as he said, verse 8, and he saw and believed. Up to that point, verse 9, nobody believed. But at that point, because John had filed it away in his head, he believed and his faith was confirmed. See, he stored up what Jesus taught. He put it in his ears, even though he didn't understand it. In contrast, Peter didn't. He went home discouraged. He went home bewildered. He went home defeated. The Lord had to appear to him to show him that it was true. This is the lesson that Jesus is teaching in Luke 9. That despite their inability to process it all, they needed to listen to him. They needed to file his words away in their hearts where the Holy Spirit could bring it to mind in their time of need. Right? The psalmist said, "Thy word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." So grateful for Pastor when I first became a Christian, encouraging me to memorize the scripture so the Spirit could use it when I needed it, to keep me from stumbling, to know the way to walk, to know the way to turn, to know the way to think, to know the way to respond. This is what Jesus is saying. Put these words into your ears. I want to read one commentator's application of this section in Luke 9. I think he's spot on here, and I think it's very helpful. I'm going to modify it a bit, but this is what he says. The disciples are told about his sufferings, but they do not understand. They have no clue what God is doing. It is concealed from them. The time is not right for them to know. Some things, only after a passage of time does one see what God is doing. The disciples need to be patient. They must listen to and trust God. Jesus knows where his God is, knows where his God is taking him. God is in control. God can be trusted to guide his plan, even if it goes down roads no one anticipates or understands. As one travels down such an unknown path, he says, it is important to keep one's ears tuned to God's word. That's right. I think that's a good word. God can be trusted. We can trust his plan. We can trust his word, even if we can't see where we're going or how it's all going to pan out. So we need to listen to him. Listen to the word of God. We need to put God's word into our ears and trust him. This is what he was teaching them in the failure there that we've just described, their failure in understanding. Well, the next two failures come in the realm of relationships. The first pertains to how we treat one another. The second pertains to how we treat those outside our immediate circles. The first teaches us a lesson on humility or greatness in the kingdom. The second lesson teaches us a lesson in teamwork. Just going to cover the lesson on humility this week. We'll cover teamwork next week. Verse 46 through 48, we have the lesson of greatness or humility. Now, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is the least among all of you, this is the one who is great." It's a curious contrast, is it not? That the previous scene has Jesus speaking of his upcoming death, and the next scene has the disciples arguing over which of them will be the greatest. Apparently, it wasn't a complete disconnect on their part. Little time had passed between verses 45 and 46. Matthew says that the crowd's reaction to Jesus' prediction happened as they were gathering together in Galilee. Mark indicates that the argument happened as they were en route to a house in Capernaum. So there's a little time between verse 45 and verse 46. In fact, look at Mark 9 for a minute. Look at Mark chapter 9. Verse 33 says, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me.'" A little sheepish in their response there. What brought all this about? Well, Davis notes that one's status at that time was part of the air that they breathed, right? That was part of first century society. He says, at all points in worship, in the administration of justice, at meals, in all dealings, there constantly rose the question of who was the greater, and estimating the honor due to each was a task which had to be constantly fulfilled and which was felt to be very important. So honoring and assessing status was a normal part of first century Jewish culture. We see that time and time again with the Pharisees, don't we? Matthew 23, Jesus said, they liked to seat themselves in the chair of Moses, the teacher's chair. Right? They do all that they do to be noticed by others, he says. Right? They love the place of honor at the banquets. They love the chief seats in the synagogues, right? They love to be greeted respectfully, Jesus said. That's a status conscious society. That's a status consciousness. And as far as the disciples were concerned, right? I mean, think of their situation. They were hand selected by Jesus, chapter 6. I mean, they were apostles. They were the official representatives of Israel's Messiah. They had traveled around with him. They assisted him in ministry. They were preaching his gospel of the kingdom. They were even given kingdom power and authority to do the same miraculous things that Jesus was doing. Right? Peter, James, and John have particularly been singled out for special treatment, right? They got to go behind the door at Jairus' house. They got to go with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Right? And when they came down the mountain, they found the remaining 9 disciples, right, repeatedly failing in their attempts to cast out the demon. Given their privileges, given their strong personalities, given their cultural settings, it's easy to see how they could be thinking such grandiose things about themselves. How they could be arguing about who was the greater, the greatest. Easy to see how those things could be on their minds. In fact, this is another topic that will come up again and again with the disciples. Right between now and the cross. Matthew 20, Luke 22 at the Lord's Supper, arguing about who is the greatest. It's just a part of the way they thought about themselves in relation to one another, and thus the need for Jesus' instruction. So back in Luke 9, despite their silence at Jesus' question, Luke tells us that Jesus already knew what they were thinking. And in response, he uses an object lesson to teach them about kingdom greatness. Verse 47, but Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. I don't know about you, but that seems like kind of an odd response, doesn't it? What does receiving a child have to do with greatness? Well, 2 cultural elements come into play here. First, greatness in Jewish society was measured by the company one kept. Right? The great and powerful people of this world associated with the great and powerful, right? In large measure, it was greatness by association. Sometimes you see this if you watch English period dramas. Right? People try to associate themselves with people of a higher rank, right? This gives them an air of superiority, right? Mr. Collins and Lady Catherine de Bourgh, right? This is the honor paid to Elizabeth Bennet when Mr. Darcy asks her to marry him. He does her honor. Right? Sometimes a servant will derive their status from the people that they serve, and they will see themselves above other servants who serve lesser people. Seems kind of silly, but we do the same thing. Teacher's pet, boss's pet. We derive our status from others. Right? We name drop. We had John MacArthur over for dinner one time. He knows the names of my kids. right? I'm a member of you know whose church, right? I studied under this guy. You get the idea. We do this all the time. Greatness was measured by the company one kept. And thus you can see why the disciples are so high on themselves, because they were walking with the King. Second cultural element that comes into play here is the status of children in first century Jewish society. The term for child is paideon. It refers to a younger child. Right, this wasn't an infant or a toddler, but old enough to understand what was being said and yet small enough to be picked up into Jesus' arms, Mark tells us. Children of this age were considered the least significant in Jewish society. It's not that they weren't loved, it's not that they weren't cherished, but they weren't regarded as important. They had no value, they had no worth, they had nothing to offer society. Children under 12 couldn't even be taught the Torah. Spending time with children was considered a waste of time. One Jewish source said, morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tearing in places where men of the common people assemble, destroy a man. Children were considered the least kind of person for a man to invest his time in. In fact, if you keep your finger here and flip over to chapter 18, you can see this attitude flaring up in the disciples. Verse 15, and they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they were rebuking them. Stop wasting the master's time. He's got better things to do than touch your snot-nosed kid. Right? But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me. And do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Word for children there, same word as our passage. The disciples were rebuking them for bringing their children. Jesus said, let them come. The disciples had the same attitude towards children as their culture. They were insignificant and not worth the time. Now, if you turn back to chapter 9, verse 47, we can see how these two cultural elements come to play and give us a better grip on what Jesus is saying here. He takes the child, right? The individual of the least importance, least significance, and he stands him right next to him and he says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives Him who sent me. Word receives means to welcome them, to accept them. It carries the idea of accepting them with esteem, treating them as valuable, right? Attributing worth to them, treating them with respect. That child was insignificant on his own. But in relation to Jesus, he was made great by Jesus. Right? Greatness comes from association with Jesus. Now, when you take the lowest person in society and you welcome them and treat them as significant, in my name, Jesus said, you receive me, the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And when you receive me, you receive the one who sent me. Beloved, you can't get any greater than that. You can't get any greater than Christ. You can't get any greater than God. If greatness is measured in terms of association, then when we are associated with Jesus as he was doing with this child, right, we can't get any greater. And in the Greek text, the word me there is emphatic. Greatness is measured in terms of relationship to Jesus Christ. The truly great person recognizes that. First, with respect to themselves, and then with respect to others. And they treat others accordingly, even the lowest, according to society's standards. Beloved, every single person in this room is significant. Their relationship to Christ makes them so. So we need to be kind to one another and respect one another and defer to one another and serve one another and treat them as more important than ourselves. For the one who is least among you, this is the one who is great. Even the least person related to Christ is great in the kingdom of God. So treat them as such. This is his point. Disciples needed to stop comparing themselves to each other. They needed to stop jockeying for position. They needed to start looking outward and treat all, especially the lowest, with respect and dignity and honor. And so do we. This is another lesson that the disciples had to learn. They had to learn it again and again and again. And so do we. Early church Father Clement said, "But the greater a person appears to be, the more humble he ought to be, and the more ready to seek the common good in preference to his own." And we're to be an outward-looking people, seeing people in relationship to Christ. Puritan Robert Layton said, "God's choice acquaintances are humble men." God's choice acquaintances are humble men. That's right, because they recognize the great significance of others. So it was a lesson on humility, a lesson on greatness, another lesson that the disciples needed to learn. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to learn these lessons as well. Lessons of understanding. Lord, to hear you, to listen to your word, to put it in our hearts, in our minds, to store it up, even when we don't understand it. To leave it there and let your Spirit work in us as you will in your own timing. Lord, and help us to be a people that see the greatness in others. Greatness because they're related to you. Even our own greatness comes from our relationship to you and you alone. Lord, help us to live in light of that and treat each other as we should and do it for Christ's sake, that he might be glorified in our relationships and in our understanding. Lord, again, we thank you for these things. We thank you for your faithfulness to teach us truth and pray that your Spirit would guide us into it now as we seek to live it out. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.